Well, for one more time, I would ask for you to turn with me in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31 is where we will begin, and we will conclude Ephesians 5, and then we'll have a short break next week, and I don't even know what Brother Sanjay has prepared for us. But since it will be from the Word of God, how much better can it get? Then, Lord willing, in June, we'll look at Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. And we'll break that passage up into two sermons, and then we'll see where we go from there. But I'm going to read Ephesians 5, verses 31 through 33. And I want us to see how the mystery comes together as we read this text. Beginning in verse 31. And quoting from Genesis 2:24, the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, writes this: "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." I'm going to give you the points to the sermon first, and then we'll dive in. But I want us to see three things in this sermon together. The mystery comes together first on earth, verse 31. The mystery comes together in Christ, verse 32. And the mystery comes together in action, verse 33. So on earth, in Christ, and in action. I'm not much of a movie guy, but one thing that I do enjoy when I do see a movie is continually throughout the entire movie, and maybe there's only a handful of them, I like to be on the edge of my seat. What happens next? What is the next part? I'm hoped to be uplifted or encouraged or enthralled, and definitely hope not to be disappointed. But sometimes, there's times in a movie where I can watch it, and maybe you've experienced the same, and be on the edge of my seat, and then watch the same movie maybe a week later, and still be on the edge of my seat at the same part, even though I know what is coming. And if you really enjoy that movie, you might be able to do it 3, 4, or 5 more times. We kind of come to that sort of mentality here. We've seen this before. We've looked at this text. I hope it sounded very familiar, especially verse 33. Very familiar. The loving of the wife, the respecting of the husband, and all of those sorts of things that we looked at earlier in verses 22, in verses like 24 and 25 and 26 and onward. And yet, I found myself still on the edge of my seat. Why? Well, for starters, Paul was never married. Didn't have a wife. Didn't have kids. None of that. And he quotes out of Genesis chapter 2. Now, in our day and age, we're so enlightened that we would look at Paul and say, "Paul, you have not experienced this. Who are you to speak about this?" Oh, by the way, Paul, do you have a degree to go with that? That's our mindset. That's how we look at things. Now, maybe not everybody in the room, but our world as a whole looks at this sort of statement that we see in verse 31. We would think it would come from somebody who's been married for 45 years, whose wife loves him, and who has submitted herself every single day, and the husband who has loved her perfectly. That's the kind of person the world looks for. We want someone who is, you've heard the word, qualified. And really, from Paul's experiential notion, he's not technically qualified in that regard. And so what kept me on the edge of my seat is how Paul goes back to the very beginning. He goes long before verse 22, wives being subject. He goes all the way back to the institution of marriage in verse 31. And so we see, firstly, that this mystery comes together on earth. That's where our Lord would have it start. This verse, we have to remember, this entire epistle is written to Gentiles. And the Gentiles, unlike you and myself as Gentiles, I would hope that we would know Genesis 2:24, or at least have some kind of familiarity with it. But for the Gentiles of Paul's days, they would have said, what is this? We come from a pagan land. We do whatever we want. What is this? The Jews assuredly would have known. Verse 31. Absolutely. And so not only is Paul teaching these Gentiles and showing them that this isn't merely Paul's word that comes forth, this comes from the Old Testament. And here, we come back to that whole qualification thing. Who is a Pharisee of the Pharisees and a Jew of the Jews? It's Paul. Who would have known the law better than anybody else? Paul. So in one regard, we would look at it experientially. Paul, you've never been married. Who are you? But wait a minute, Paul, you are a little educated, are you not? And so in verse 31, he quotes Genesis chapter 2. I don't know if you're familiar with the arguments of our day regarding the book of Genesis, those first 11 chapters specifically. And the war rages on. It rages on. It's a myth. It's a fiction book. Where some people, and maybe you've heard this, it's a wonderful story. I just wish it were true. The evil one's attack was directly aimed after this institution of marriage was brought forward. And he's been attacking it ever since. You ever notice that? Eve takes of the fruit. The man and the woman are together. The evil one didn't wait for Adam just to be by himself by the tree, he said. He goes, he didn't wait. But God brings the man and the woman together. And then in God's divine providence, he knows everything. The serpent then rears his ugly head and attacks marriage. And here Paul is saying, this is the institution for everything I have just talked to you about. So the last however many sermons it's been that we've looked at since verse 22, Paul's entire argument is rooted in verse 31. If you get verse 31 wrong, you get 22 through 33 wrong. You get chapter 6, verses 1 through 9 completely wrong. You've heard it said that the scripture interprets itself and that we ought to use scripture to interpret scripture first before you go to any other book. And here we see that. That in order for us to be able to see verse 32 and verse 33, we have to look at verse 31 and get that right. And I want you to notice a few things in this very familiar passage to us. First, the man's got to go. The man's got to go. You look right at the beginning of verse 31. The man shall leave his father and mother. You notice that? It's not the woman. It's not the woman. It's the man. It's the man. Now, why do we make a big deal of this? The man loves the wife in a sacrificial way that he gives of himself to his wife and her needs before his own. If the wife were to leave first and go after a husband, if a wife were to leave first and go after a husband, what then happens is this. The man lies unsuspecting, first and foremost. Secondly, the woman is out of place. The woman is out of place. Now, this isn't to put complementarian Man and woman equal roles, biblical patriarchy, which husband is, or God is here, then husband, then wife, then kids. That's not to fight for one position or another. But I want you to notice that in verse 31, it's the man who goes. It's the man who is the initiator. Because the man is the head of the house as an image bearer of Christ, who is head of the church. So we connect all those things together. And so it's the man who leaves. The man joins with his wife. Singular. Singular. Wife. Now, why is this important? Turn with me to Genesis 4. Genesis 4, verse 19. We're just going to look at this one verse. And I trust that some of you, I'll just give brief context. So this occurs after Cain kills his brother, Abel. Cain moves away from the presence of God, verse 16. Cain knows his wife, verse 17, has a son, and then it gives a little bit of a genealogy with the children of Cain. And it gets to a point where it gets to this fellow named Lamech. And in verse 19, Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other, Zillah. Now, if you were just to look in your Bible, and depending on how your format is in your Bible, Genesis 2:24 and 4:19 are not very far apart. In other words, it didn't take long for man to mess up. God says, take one. Lamech says, I know better. I'm taking two. And we see the bold call in verse 23. Lamech says to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. He brags about having two wives. Now, why do we make the point here? How can he love both of his wives? How can he do it equally? Love both of them. To give of himself completely for the needs of the one and to give of himself completely for the needs of the other. How does he do it? Well, here's the answer. He can't. So he has set himself up to deliberately disobey the command of God. Now, if you turn back to Ephesians 5, this is why this is so important. A man leaves his father and his mother and is joined to his wife, singular, so that the husband has all the faculties to be able to love. Look at verse 33. We're going to bounce around a little bit. To love his own wife even as himself. He said, now Paul said that twice now. Twice. To love his own wife as himself. And so this is the call and the command. Why do we bring this up? Because we know of one particular religion, and it's even celebrated on primetime television. I think the show is called Mormon Wives, I believe is what it's called, or something similar to that. And it's all these wives of one husband, and it's celebrated. And here, what we see in verse 31 is one man and one woman, that's enough. If I were to ask any of you in this room, both sides of the coin, is your husband enough to handle wives? I don't need to see the face, and vice versa. Vice versa. It's enough. God has given us enough. Amazingly, God loves us so much that he has given us one for the other, that we can love one another and represent our Lord in those things. So the man leaves, the man is joined to one wife, and we see this mystery come together at the end of verse 31, which says, the two shall become one flesh. They shall become one. They are joined together. Again, if you have one husband with two wives, one joining with two, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. God made it in such a way that one joins the other and they become one. And how do we look at this? Well, if you look at the grander picture, which we'll look at a little bit more in verse 32, it is Christ who takes the church and essentially wraps the church in his arm and takes her along. That's what he does. And so the man does the same. The man is the image bearer of Christ, takes his bride, and they become one. So this is how we see this mystery on earth. It comes alive. It's practical. It's tangible. And even though Paul, never being married, had enough sense and knew his Old Testament well enough that he could look out to the people around him and see it. Do you really think that we are the first generation of Christians that shine our light in our marriages? No, of course not. Of course not. If you go back just a couple hundred years and you look at even just the Reformation period and you see how the men and the wives, I mean, if you do a small little reading of Martin and Katie Luther, you clearly see how they come together as one another, not just for their own betterment, but so that Martin is able to go preach the gospel to people that haven't heard it before. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone in this room needs to be a pastor's wife tomorrow. But what it does mean is that we are not the first ones. And so we have a rich heritage. We can look back on this and see that Paul, inspired by the Spirit of God, felt it necessary to write to these people. To say, you can shine your light, O people of Ephesus. And remember, this is circular. If you remember all the way back from Ephesians 1:1, this is a circular letter. So all you other churches, you are going to let your light shine through your marriages. I heard it over the weekend. I was talking to a fellow BFC pastor. And he was telling me this quote that he heard. And it was this. He said, "So as the men go, so the church goes." I thought it was an interesting quote. Kind of came out of left field a little bit. But it was kind of interesting. And I thought, well, if you boil that down, so go the marriages in the church, so also goes the church. If you have healthy marriages, you're going to have healthy churches. You're going to have families with healthy kids that are being taught the word of God. And we'll see this trickle-down effect in Ephesians 6. So the two become one flesh. But then he moves to verse 32, and we see the mystery comes together in Christ. Again, and I'll repeat it again. What are Paul's two favorite words in Ephesians? In him, or in Christ. He says it over and over again. And here we see that implied. Look at verse 32. "This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ," or "I am referring to Christ and the church." No surprise. No surprise that Paul does not fix himself on earth. He goes vertically. He goes to where Christ is. And he says the mystery doesn't stop just in verse 31 on earth. It continues forward. The mystery is great. In some senses, the mystery is great in that God orchestrated beautifully a man to come together with a wife to be in holy, set apart, holy matrimony. That they would bear children, and they would be fruitful, and they would multiply, and go forth as servants or as slaves of Christ. That's what they would do. That was the call. It's mysterious. Why would God do this? And God's the creator of the universe. Triune fellowship for all of eternity before he created the earth. And he created this. I surely wouldn't have thought of this. I don't think any of you would have thought of this. So in one sense, it is mysterious how God goes and does this. But the greater mystery in verse 32 is how Christ and the church come together. Can I ask you a question? Does it ever cease to amaze you how far Christ had to come to save your soul? Does it ever cease to amaze you? Because you should never cease to be amazed. Because with him saving your soul, so he saves his bride, the collection or the collective of souls that make up the local church. He came down for you individually. If you are married, he came down for, and you're in Christ, he came down for you and your spouse. If you're a kid, he came down for your parents. I mean, he comes far down in the great mystery amongst many. Is how not only did he come down to save people from sin and death and hell, but then he, for lack of better words, I think in sometimes when we get, the church gets a little ugly, gets a little hairy, gets a little nasty, and he doesn't shove her off to the side. He brings her back in. He pulls her back in. In the same way that when your children, when your grandchildren go outside and it had just rained about a quarter of an inch, and you know what happens. Everything turns to that word called mud. They get all dirty and they go play in it, and you reluctantly, maybe, okay, maybe I reluctantly, but others might go, have at it. And you know what happens, they get all dirty. And if you don't have a mud room, then you're really in trouble because you don't know what's coming. But you don't leave them outside, at least I hope you don't. You don't keep them there. What do? You bring them in and you show them, once again, go here, go there, turn the water on. There's a towel and everything that you need. It's there. Go get cleaned off. That's what our God does with us. And that's what we see in verse 32. God continues throughout your life, Christian believer, to clean you off. You're cleansed for all eternity. His blood, one sacrifice, right? Hebrews chapter 10. One sacrifice for all time. That's what Jesus has done for you, believer. But he cleans you off. That's why we can go to the throne of grace and find the mercy and help in our time of need. When our kids and our grandkids, when they come in and they're dirty, they're needy. Especially if they're younger. I'm full of mud, what do I do? Or I'm cold, what do I do? We care for them. And so Christ does the same here. The mystery truly is incredible. And I've heard it said that there are people that, you know, we might want to meet in heaven, and what are we first going to say? And, you know, even have some songs that one of them that I can remember, maybe you've heard it, is, I don't even know if it's the title, but I just know the chorus because it's repeated 40 times in the song. And it's, I Can Only Imagine. Maybe you've heard that one. You know, and one of the lines is, will I be able to speak it all? I can only imagine. If there's anything we are to say to our Lord, even here on earth, I would hope the first thing of our mouths each and every morning would be this. Thank you, God, for cleaning me off again. The mystery is great. God has forgiven you, Christian, of all your sin. He's cleansed you of it all. And yet when you sin later today, because you will, and I will, the cleansing, the towel, it's there. It's there for you to be cleaned off. Even if it's the smallest of sins, he does it. This is the great hope that we have. See, for the unbeliever this morning, the difference is this. The unbeliever can't see where to be cleaned off. He or she is blinded. But we have this, and we behold this great mystery that comes together in Christ and in the church, which as we share what Christ has done for you and for me, we're able to point others not just to ourselves and our story. By the way, there's no boring testimony. And that's true. It goes both ways. It goes both ways. It's the Lord who does the work. No act of salvation is boring. This is the hope we have. This is what we share with others. It's this hope in Christ. We don't throw the word repent and believe because we believe a red book called the Articles of Faith, or because we're Calvinists, or because we're Reformed. We throw it because we've experienced the work of Christ on our behalf as we turn from our sin and put our trust in Christ. That's the call to the unbeliever this morning, is it not? We know them. We have them in our families. It would not surprise me if there was one in the room. Remember, Jesus had 12, and one of them was a devil. So the call this morning, if you sit here, indeed, the mystery is great, but it's not impossible. Christ calls everyone to what? Repent and believe, and to put their trust in Christ, to turn from their sin. That's the call. The question is this: how long will you have the mystery be great? How long are you going to live in the darkness? How long are you going to live in the mud? How long are you going to be unclean? Doesn't take long. You don't have to recite some perfect, majestical word, homily, to make it work. Repent and believe. Isn't that something? And repent and believe knowing that you will sin again. Parents in the room, you're going to know this. How many times have you loved your children? Even grandparents, because if you've had them long enough, you know. How many times have you loved your child and grandchild just to again have such a one speak nastily of you? I did it as a kid. Hand up. I mean, it might look different, it might sound different, but what do? You love that child. You care for that child. You pray for that child. You continue on with that child. Even if the child is wayward, regardless of what it is, you don't kick him or her to the curb. This is why the mystery is great, because he speaks and he refers to Christ and the church. Christ left perfection. Perfection. Triune fellowship. Glory to the highest. No sin, no death, no decay. He left that so that he would grab the captives. And we looked at that a few years ago. He grabs the captives and he takes them with him. And he sets them free. That is the work of our God. And that is the work that Paul refers to in verse 32. But thirdly, we see that this is in action. We see that in verse 33. We see that all these things are done in action. Verse 33, you could say, is the concise or succinct summary of verses 22 to 33. If you wanted to skip, which I wouldn't recommend, but if you wanted to skip 22 to 32, you could get to verse 33 and grab it in a nutshell. Paul says this: nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Nevertheless. Now, one thing with Scripture, one thing with God is this: God is not merely conditional. You notice that in verse 33? He says, nevertheless. So whether Paul is speaking of on earth or he's speaking in Christ, Paul is saying, regardless of those. In other words, no excuses, no beating around the bush, no trying to wiggle your way out of it. He says, no matter what, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself. We see two things there. One, it's individual. He stresses it again. He stresses it again. Each individual is to love his own wife. If you remember verse 22, wives, be subject to your own husband. There is a sanctity in the marital covenant of that oneness. But enough about that. Let us look again, at the middle of verse 33, he is to love his own wife even as himself. I've heard it said that adults all adults are aged children. Okay. In some regards, I guess I agree with that. I bring that up because in the middle of verse 33, Paul repeats himself again. Again, if you look at verse 25, husband, love your wives. Then if you look at verse 28, husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. What does he say then? He who loves his own wife loves himself. He's already said it once, and now he's repeating himself again. And as adults, we can look at that and go, I don't need to hear it again. Isn't that what our kids do? I don't need to hear it again. I've already heard it. So in some regards, I do agree. We're just older kids in some regards. However, Paul felt it necessary, again, as inspired by the Spirit. And that's what I want you to leave with here, is that in verse 33, the Spirit has seen it necessary to remind you, Christian, three times. Three, ladies, to look at your men. Three times. Love, love, love. We need to be reminded. Because just as in the day of the Ephesians, they had marketplaces, they had entertainment, they had coliseums, they had all those sorts of things. No, they didn't have on-demand television, but they had a whole myriad of things that they could have went and done. A whole bunch. And they had nice clothing. They had all those things. Just like we do. There were ladies there very attractive. There were men very handsome. It's all the same. And so he is reminding them, again, to love their own wife. Now, what we see this in action, and again, as Paul has done time and time again in Ephesians, is what? He starts with doctrine, and he ends with application. And he does that again. So you have doctrine in 31, doctrine in 32, 33 is all application. He's saying, look, I've given you all the teaching in those two verses, and now let's put it to our lives. Shocker. Love your wife. And then you see, now the wife's command is a little bit different at the end of verse 33. The wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Now, the other command she got in verse 22 is to be subject to your husband. In verse 33, she is to respect. Now, in verse 33, actually, let me ask you this before we get to this part. Let me ask you this. What is the first thing that comes to your mind when you think of the word fear? Now keep that in your head. That word in the Greek language, she respects, is phobites or phobia. You know the word phobia, arachnophobia. Some of you might have that. I don't know what the one is for snakes. Otherwise, I would say that one too. I know that that's a common one. Slitheriophobia, I don't know. But either way, this is the fearing, this respect for the husband. Again, if you look at verse 32, Christ in the church is to revere with great awe, to esteem highly Christ and him crucified. That's verse 32. Verse 33, in application, we now see that the wife must see to it that she reveres. Now, this isn't to put husband on a pedestal and to bow down and worship, but this is to be a picture of how the church does it with Christ. She is to respect or to revere her husband. Now, this shouldn't be a shock, because in verse 22, what is the best way for a wife to subject herself to her own husband? Is to actually love the guy and respect him. So Paul comes full circle in verse 33, saying that the wife is to revere or respect her husband. Now, you're going to notice that the wife, this is a two-faceted command. So he begins in verse 22 of the command, he ends this section with a two-faceted command. One for the husband, one for the wife. There's no condition here. Now, this practical summary that we see in verse 33 is really I am convinced, an outpouring of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And I want to just show you for a few moments. Deuteronomy 6, look at verse 5. This is very familiar to many of you. Actually, we'll start in verse 4. But is this not an outpouring of this general command of Yahweh God to the people of Israel? Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall speak of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up again. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as phylacteries between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Is that not just an outpouring of that general commandment? A husband and a wife loving God with all their heart, soul, and mind, and with all their might, as they work together to the glory of God, as they fulfill each one their place as God has determined it, the wife to subject and revere, the husband to love the wife. This really comes forth out of a love for God. God is the giver of marriage. And a way in which we can love him is to actually follow through with how we are to treat the person that he has ordained us to be with. And then there's that part of verse 7. I mentioned this last week, and maybe even the week before, and I'll mention it again. We also serve this as an example to teach it diligently to our children. Whether we are eating dinner, whether we are having a conversation, whether we're talking in the car, whether we're out in public, whatever it might look like, parents, we are a living, visible, tangible example to our kids. And so, this is the command, Ephesians 5:33. Each individual among you, husbands, love your own wife. Wife, revere, respect, love your husband. The question is, now that we've heard it more than once, are we going to follow through? Because Paul doesn't give us an excuse. There is no reason. One commentator went this far. I just thought it was interesting. Not that I agree or disagree with him, but he went this far. And he said this: husbands and wives should not be so quick to divorce, even in marital unfaithfulness. Even in marital unfaithfulness. Maybe you've been asked this question. I have once or twice. When can someone get divorced? And the answer is always, well, when there's unfaithfulness. That's when someone gets divorced. And that's even what Jesus said. Well, Moses gave the certificate of divorce because of what? Their hard heart. Their stubbornness to follow the commands of God. God wasn't jumping for joy. Say, yes, everybody go and get divorced. He says, no, let no man separate what God has joined together. And so, this isn't to put a condition, but it is to rather have us think, rather than quickly separate, as the world would do. Let us instead be those that cling, or that join, or that cleave to one another, that we would be one flesh to the glory of God, that he would be praised through our marriages, that our children would see the example set before them, that they too then would go forth and glorify God in their marriages. And let us be so bold. I would challenge you with this. A growing church sharpens one another. Let us challenge one another in grace, in love, and in truth. Whether you've been a husband or a wife for 5 minutes or 55 years, we need to constantly keep the axe sharp, don't we? So let us show that love to one another. Yes, to reminisce and to delight in what God has done, but also to let us ever be sharper as married couples. Let us challenge each other. See how we are doing in the Christian love that unites us together. Let's pray.